perhaps aptly on a day when we are celebrating, a combined century of marriage, isn't it? 1550. The topic I've been given to talk about, combined. Perhaps aptly, the topic I've been given to talk about this morning is relationships, and particularly using one story in the Bible to talk about relationships. So as I was reading around and looking for sort of inspiration and word from God around relationships, there was one story that I kept coming up against on various sites where you look, and kind of some of the people who spoke about this subject in the past. I couldn't resist it. I apologize in advance for this story, but I just couldn't resist it. So there's a young man who starts a new job, and he decides he likes one of the young women working there. But he's worried that she hasn't even noticed him, and he's not really the most confident of people. So he goes to his dad, and he says to his dad, "Dad, help me. How am I going to make this young woman notice me?" And dad says, "That's easy. Do what I did for your mum. Buy her some flowers. Invite her over for a nice home-cooked meal. No woman can resist that." So the boy does just that. A couple of days later, he goes back to see his dad in the foulest of moods. And his dad said, "What happened? How did it go? It's fail-safe. I told you that's the easy way." And the son says, "Well, it started off so well. I gave her the flowers. She was so chuffed. I invited her over. She was so happy. But then she refused to cook." Sorry, I couldn't resist it. Relationships are interesting, aren't they? Relationships aren't easy. Relationships are difficult. And there's a theory which is borne up by a reasonable amount of evidence. There's a guy called Dunbar, who's a researcher at a university that I've forgotten now, who looks at the number of relationships that a human being is capable of having. And he's done loads of research. One of the biggest trials he did was to look at data from mobile phone records, so hundreds of thousands of mobile phone records to kind of map the relationships between people. And the theory goes that each individual human being can have about five of the most close relationships. So those about five people that you really kind of share everything with in your inner circle. And your outer, one circle out from that is about 10 reasonably close people. Then there's about 35 sort of good friends or people outside of that. And then about 100 people outside of that who you kind of get on with. And that seems really consistent, around 150 people that each human being can have a relationship with. And they've tried to map that way back into kind of medieval times and families and villages. And the number seems relatively consistent. It's a theory. You can never absolutely prove it. But it seems to be that each of us is capable of about 150 relationships, which is really interesting when you begin to be in an age where you can friend and unfriend somebody by pressing a button. And your worth seems to be measured in the amount of these friendships that you have, how many likes or shares you get. And actually, relationship seems to become almost a temporary thing. You can kind of have a relationship for a period of time and then move on. So we're going to look this morning about one story, about what the Bible says about relationships. You can probably guess the story. It's going to be the story of Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz in the book of Ruth. I'm going to read quite a lot, in fact, pretty much the whole of the book today. I make no apologies for that. It's such a great story. It's worthy of a blockbuster film. I'm surprised that no decent films have been made. But there's been a couple, one or two, when you search around, films have been made. But never has it been translated into a proper blockbuster film. But there's enough there to do it. The book, although it has many themes, it's got many things that we're supposed to take from it, I think. At its heart, it's about relationship. It's about this concept of covenant relationships, relationships where there's an agreement between people. It's about relationships between individuals. We see Ruth and Naomi and Boaz and their kind of interconnected relationships. It's about the relationships that exist within communities. And it's ultimately about the relationship that God wants to have with each one of us as individuals, but also with his people collectively, with the community. So what is a covenant relationship? Covenant is a word, same as testament. Testament is Latin for covenant. It means agreement. So I guess you could say the whole Bible is about covenants, isn't it? The Old Covenant or Testament and the New Covenant or Testament. Covenant has this concept of being a sort of agreement, a legal agreement between two parties where each party has an obligation and a benefit. It's a two-way commitment. It's not one person saying, I will have a relationship with you. It's about two people saying, we will have a relationship together, or community saying, we will have a relationship together. So the book we're going to look through tells us about what it means to be in these covenant relationships with each other, but also shows how God wants to be in a covenant relationship with us, as his people. So as we read through the story, we see not only the example of how God wants us to live with each other in our own home lives and relationships, but also corporately in our relationship together as his people, and also the individual relationship he wants to have with each one of us. So that's the introduction. Let's get on to the interesting bit. So by way of introduction, the events we're going to read about in Ruth take place around the time of the Judges. It's about 1,200 years ago. We don't know who wrote the book of Ruth, but it was certainly written around about the time, because right at the end of the book, it mentions David. So we know that it was written around that sort of time. Judges, of course, the book immediately before and the book that's happening all around the events that we read about in Ruth, is about what happens when people break their relationships, isn't it? Judges is about what happens when there is no relationship between God and people, or with each other, for that matter. And so Ruth is the kind of book slotted somewhere in the middle of Judges, which says, even though the chaos is all around, actually when people choose to have a relationship with each other and with God, good things happen. The book of Judges, immediately before Ruth, ends with a really ominous line. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And then we see the antidote to that, and we see Ruth. So, let's read. Ruth, chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, the wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they'd lived there for about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she'd been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness, as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." And she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We'll go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait till they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it's more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. But Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law's going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. So in our story, we have Act 1. So there's a famine in Israel. Around the time of the Judges, and that's recorded in lots of manuscripts outside of the Bible, this massive famine. And Naomi and her family do what I guess anyone would do in that time. There is no food, there is nothing. And so they move away in order to survive. Mass movement of people out of Israel around this time into the surrounding nations. Refugee crisis, I guess you'd probably call it these days. They're refugees from their own land, fleeing famine and looking for somewhere else to live where they can survive. Things don't quite go to plan. 10 years they're living in Moab initially, and then Naomi's husband dies, leaving her on her own. She's got her two sons, and by this point they've married two Moabite women. But then both her sons die as well, leaving the three women alone. Three widows living, kind of, I guess, in a foreign land. The Moabite women, Ruth and her sister, would have been kind of separated from their people. They wouldn't have been part of their people because they'd married Israelite men. And certainly Naomi is kind of outside of her own country. These are three women who are pretty much at the mercy of people around them and no one caring for them. So Naomi has to think hard and think, well, what am I going to do? And then she hears that actually the famine back in Israel is over, and things are, the country is starting to get back on its legs again, so she decides to go back again. Make no mistake about it, it still would have been a pretty hard life. A single woman going back into Israel, she'd moved out, her sons had married Moabite women. She would have been a widow, she wouldn't have had anyone to care for her, but she was prepared to throw herself on the mercy of her people and hope that some of them followed the law around providing for widows. At least some of them would give her enough to survive on. But I think she knew too well that her two Moabite daughters-in-law probably wouldn't have been that welcome. It wasn't that long ago. If you want to look back at Numbers 25 later on, Israelite men didn't have a great history with Moabite women. Numbers 25 is probably for another film because it's probably got an entirely different rating to this film. But what happens? Ruth doesn't leave her. Ruth doesn't kind of go back to her own people, does she? She does something that's pretty much unthinkable in that circumstance. Not only does she say, yeah, I'll come with you, I'll go back to Israel with her mother-in-law Naomi, but she commits herself fully to sticking with her. And she says, well, I'm with you for the long haul. I'm sticking with you. I'm sticking with you no matter what. Ruth's got nothing really to gain from this relationship, really, has she? She's going back to a foreign land where she's never been to go and live with, as a widow, with another widow, all of hoping for a better life for Naomi, really, to care for her. Two women enter into this relationship that says, okay, we're in it together, we're in it to survive, and I'm coming where you're going. And so the two women return to Bethlehem. And then we have Act 2. Enter from left of stage, Boaz. So chapter 2. The end of chapter 1. Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. That's important, remember that. So chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. Naomi said to her, go ahead, my daughter. So she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. So the chapter starts with Ruth doing whatever she can to help the two of them survive. Leviticus 19, 9-10 sets out this practice of gleaning. It's a way of providing for the poor and for the widows and the destitute. If you were a farmer, if you were a landowner, you left the bits around the edges. So when you were kind of pulling your oxen up and down, it would cut in nice square lines. But the fields weren't quite square. There'd always be this bit on the edge, which would take a bit more effort. You'd have to go and harvest it by hand because your oxen couldn't pull close enough to harvest it. But the process of gleaning was to say, well, just leave it. Leave that little bit around the edges, and perhaps where the weeds are growing, the corn isn't of its greatest quality in that area, but just leave it be, and those who have nothing can go and pick it up, and they can collect that and survive on it or sell it. So, verse 9. Leviticus 9 I was going to read, sorry. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. So Ruth, I guess, probably educated by Naomi in the law. You get some sense that Naomi is kind of beginning to teach Ruth some of the laws of Israel. She probably wouldn't have known this, being a Moabite woman, but she begins to recognize, well, actually, here's something I can do to try and survive. And she goes out to find some barley for them to live on. It's the start of the barley harvest. Good time. So verse 4. Boaz arrives in Bethlehem and greets the harvesters. The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you, they answers. Boaz asked the overseer of his harvesters, who does that young woman belong to? The overseer replied, oh, she's the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. She came into the field and she's remained here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. So Boaz says to Ruth, my daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field. Don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the woman. I've told the men not to lay a hand on you. Whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled. At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, why have I found such favor in your eyes that you noticed me, a foreigner? Boaz replied, I've been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you didn't know before. May the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord, she said. You put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servants. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, come over here, have some bread, dip it in the wine vinegar. And when she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, let her gather among the sheaves, don't reprimand her. Even pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up. Don't rebuke her. At the beginning of the chapter, if you read it, I hope you agree with me, I don't think Ruth knew where she was going. She just went out to a random field. I think the phrase is, as it turned out. So as far as she was concerned, as far as Naomi was concerned, she knew nothing about this man. She knew nothing about his field. She just went to a random field and started collecting. The Bible's great at saying some really kind of understated things, and as it turned out, just by coincidence, she ended up. It's not a coincidence. It was part of God's plan all along. But it certainly wasn't Naomi or Ruth's intention to go out. She just went to a field because that's all she knew how to survive. But Boaz arrives. Ruth didn't know the significance of the field, but Boaz knows the significance of Ruth. He's heard about her. He knows about her care of his distant relative. He no doubt keeps an eye on what's going on in his distant family and knows a bit about Naomi. And he takes her under his wing. He makes provision to protect her and provide for her. Even goes a bit further than the law of gleaning, doesn't he? And says to his workers, well, just kind of chuck some out the bundles and leave it behind you and let her pick it up so she doesn't have to work too hard. So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. She threshed the barley she'd gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she'd gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she'd left over after she'd eaten enough. So she takes home not only a great big sheaf full of barley, but also the remains of her lunch. Her mother-in-law asked her, where did you glean today? Where on earth did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she'd been working. The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz, she said. The Lord bless him, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. He's not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. She added, that man is our close relative. He's one of our guardian redeemers. Then Ruth the Moabite said, he even said to me, stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain. Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it would be good for you, my daughter, to go with the women who work for him, because in someone else's field you might be harmed. So Ruth stayed close to the women of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvest were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. So Ruth, at the end of this day, of hard work. She wasn't given anything for free. She worked from dawn until dusk harvesting in a field. But she's got more than she would have expected from just picking up the scraps. She goes home to Naomi and starts telling her about her day. And Naomi says, "My goodness, you were working in Boaz's field? Boaz is a relative of ours. I haven't even told you about him. He's one of our guardian redeemers." Translated in lots of different ways, kinsman redeemer, guardian redeemer, sometimes even just shortened to redeemer. Now that's important. Guardian redeemers in Jewish law and culture is someone who's is an influential relative within your family, and your kind of extended family, who's given certain responsibilities for the rest of the family. It's kind of supposed to be the point of last reserve, really, the point that someone steps in when all else is lost. There's no bit in the Bible which kind of lists the expectations and the law around guardian redeemers, but it's mentioned in loads and loads of different places. If you're writing it down, I'll read out some references for you, but I won't go and look at all of them. The guardian redeemer within the family is responsible for buying back any land that a family member had sold during a crisis. So if there's a real crisis in the family and you have to sell some land, the guardian redeemer has first refusal on buying that back. That's Leviticus 25:25. If any of his relatives become enslaved, have to sell themselves into slavery, the guardian redeemer is given the opportunity to buy them back. Leviticus 25:47. If his brother dies, the guardian redeemer is given the responsibility of providing an heir, where that's important, Deuteronomy 25:5, even avenging the killing of a relative, Numbers 35:19, and just generally caring for relatives in difficult circumstances, Jeremiah 32. The kind of the port of last call, the person you would turn to if all else had failed, you'd exhausted every other opportunity, there was someone in your family who would have the opportunity, and hopefully if you were in a well-to-do enough family, the opportunity and the means to step in. Notice any parallels? Guardian redeemer is often shortened to just redeemer. The same phrase is used to mean redeemer, and obviously throughout the Bible we hear of God being our redeemer. The ultimate guardian redeemer is prophesied in Isaiah 59, verse 20. The redeemer, the guardian redeemer, will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. Our ultimate redeemer, of course, is Jesus. He who comes as our Savior at the last moment and says, "Hang on, come to me, I can undo all the bad that's happened." So Boaz, we gather from this, is a man who knows the law and is a kind of fine, upstanding man, is a man of honor. He recognizes his responsibility as guardian redeemer and generally just appears to be quite a nice guy at this point, doesn't he? The concept of a guardian redeemer is more this kind of concept of community, isn't it? So that if we're living in a community of covenant relationships, each one having these intertwined deep relationships with each other, every person looks out for everyone else. There's someone who will look out for you, whatever. There's nobody who's kind of on their own, nobody on the fringes. So, Act 3. Naomi hatches a plan. One day, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, says to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you'll be well provided for. Now, Boaz, with whose women you've worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight, he'll be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, get dressed in your best clothes, then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you're there until he's finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he's lying. Go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." "I'll do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked, as you would. "I'm your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You've not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor, And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of a noble character. Slightly odd. Doesn't make a huge amount of sense to us now, but when you begin to unpick the kind of the culture and what this guardian redeemer business is all about, it actually begins to make a bit of sense. So Naomi is in this, Ruth, is essentially formally requesting the help of Boaz to be her guardian redeemer, not just for herself, but for Naomi too. This concept of "I'm your servant, spread the corner of your garment over me." Yeah, the phrase "spread your corner of your garment" is very similar to the phrase of "spread your wings." It's kind of "look after me." The concept of spreading the corner of your garment over someone was to take you under the wing. Essentially, she's saying to him, "Marry me." Ezekiel 16, verse 8. Yeah. So this is Ezekiel 16, verse 8 is a prophecy, a word of God, word of the Lord given to Ezekiel. And it talks about Jerusalem being a baby, first of all, then growing up to be a woman who then is married. So God is saying to Israel, "Later I passed by. When I looked at you and saw you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine." The concept of spreading a corner of a garment over someone, spreading your wings over someone, was to say, "I will look after you. I will be in the person who is responsible for you," which between a man and a woman is, "I will marry you." And that begins then to make sense, doesn't it? It says, "The Lord bless you, my daughter. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You want to marry me? You've not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor." And he says, "Oh, I'm flattered. Thank you very much." And he says, "My daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the women of my town know that you are a woman of noble character." Boaz agrees to marry Ruth. What might appear on the surface to be something more suitable for a trashy magazine or a red-top newspaper is actually a real solemn, honour-giving, faithful, a way of integrity, and her saying, I would like you to marry me. But all the best plots have a twist. Verse 12. "Although it's true that I am a guardian redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good, let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." Oh. Someone else who is closer in relation to Ruth and Naomi than Boaz. So Boaz, being a man of honour, doesn't want her reputation to suffer by him doing something that is not absolutely 100% by the book. And there's someone else who's closer. "Yes, I'd love to marry you. I will marry you. But first of all, we need to offer this guy the option." Not entirely sure that was in Ruth's plan. So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, "No one must know that a woman came to the threshing floor." Other people would not see the honor and the faithfulness and the integrity that I see. And actually, before we've settled this, no one needs to know that you were here. I know you were here just to ask me to marry you, but other people might think other things of it. He also said, "Bring me the shawl you're wearing and hold it out." When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and placed the bundle on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" And she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed." Good moral of the story. Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." So Boaz knows there's a closer relative who has the right to act as a guardian redeemer. He could have ducked out completely at that point, couldn't he? He could have said, thank you very much, I'm very flattered, but it's not my job. There's someone else, go to them. But he doesn't do that, does he? He says, let me try and sort it out. We'll sort it out together, don't worry. I'll look after you, come what may. We just need to sort this bit out first. And Naomi, by this point, knows Boaz's character, doesn't she? And she assures Ruth all will be well. So Act 4, Boaz taking charge. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along, the other relative who's closer. Boaz said, come over here, my friend, sit down. So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, sit here, and they did so. Getting some witnesses. He wants to make this 100% by the book. Then he said to the guardian redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of those seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you redeem it, if you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line. Hang on. Piece of land? Who owns a piece of land? Naomi certainly doesn't own a piece of land, otherwise she would have been out there farming it and she would have sold it to provide money for it. There's no piece of land anywhere. Unless he's going to give her a piece of land, I suppose. And then he says to the guardian redeemer, well, it's your right, you're right to buy this piece of land. And so the guy says, yeah, of course I will. Probably get it at a knockdown price as well. I'll redeem it, he says. Then Boaz says, on the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's woman, in order to maintain in the name of the deed with his property. At this, the guardian redeemer says, I didn't say that, did I? Did I? What? Then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself, I cannot do it. Note the contrast in character between the two of them. First of all, he says, yes, I'll buy the land. Presumably I'll get it for a nice price and it's a good business relationship. And then Boaz throws in the, yes, but you also get the wife to go along with it. And he's not happy about that, isn't it? Because it would then disrupt the line through which the land would go and who it would go to. So it would disadvantage him financially if he takes Ruth to be his wife and she produces an heir. He's not in it to look after Naomi and Ruth. He's in it to look after himself and says, well, I'm not interested. I'd like to think Boaz knew that, knew the kind of character of this man. I'm sure he probably did, and that's why he does it. He gets 10 elders to sit in front of them and to witness it because he doesn't want any claim later on the line saying, well, you were improper. You did this in the wrong way. He's got 10 elders of the town to sit there. He's done it in precisely the right way, so there's no comeback. There's no blight upon the character of either Ruth or Naomi later on. Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption of transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, buy it yourself, and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the deed with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are witnesses. Then the elders and all the people at the gate said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be the light of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah. Boaz is determined to do the right thing in the right way. So there's no scandal, no challenge, no ambiguity. He goes through all of this quite daft ritual in order that his position and his relationship to Ruth is solidified and appropriate. And the final act, Act 5. through that relationship comes blessing. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given birth." Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. Really interesting, isn't it? So, in our story, this is the happily ever after bit, isn't it? This is the bit at the end where they get married and they have a son and they live happily ever after. But it's more than just a nice story, isn't it? Because through this covenant relationship, comes blessing not only for Ruth, but also for Naomi. Naomi has a son. Naomi's faithfulness, Naomi's relationship with Ruth, Naomi's relationship with God, God leading Ruth into the field and then into the marriage with Boaz, ends up being blessing both for Boaz and Ruth, but also for Naomi. That relationship of Boaz, the covenant relationship between Boaz and Ruth results in blessing, but the covenant relationship between Ruth and Naomi also results in blessing. But look what happens next. They named him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And then we get the whole genealogy again at the end. So the covenant relationship between Ruth, Naomi, Boaz, God, and ultimately all the people results in the birth of Jesus. It's through that covenant relationship that blessing comes. So I guess the point really is that covenant relationships are becoming increasingly rare, aren't they? Let's be honest about it. That kind of close relationship between two people, between communities, is becoming rare. And we've moved into this world where me and I is always first, the closer relative world, where actually, yes, I'll do what I have to do, but not if it disrupts my life and my finances. We've probably all heard that dedication speech that Ruth makes to Naomi in weddings and all sorts of other places. And it's often used, isn't it? Where you go, I will go. Where you are people, my people. And that's, of course, many a godly marriage is an example of a covenant relationship. And it's great that we're celebrating two of those today, isn't it? And it's that the link is there. But beyond marriage, there's other examples, a few and far between. But time and time again, when you start reading about revivals and about great movings of God, they come out of relationship. In the Bible, we see Abraham and Sarah and their relationship. We see Ruth and Naomi, as we've looked at, their relationship. More recently, John and Charles Wesley. Or even more recently, we see the relationship between Bill Johnson and Chris Vallotton. There's a real interesting history there. If you look at the relationship between Bill Johnson and Chris Vallotton, Chris kind of recognizes the strength of that relationship and dedicates his life to serving with Bill Johnson. God's chosen to have this relationship with us, and he's chosen to bless us through our relationship with him, but also with our relationships with each other. And I think the message for me from all of this is that if we really want to see the working of God in our community together here and in our relationships, we need to give him something to work with. We need to build those relationships so that he's got something to pour the blessing into and to begin to lead us on.